We heard in our reading, whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the very oracles of God. I don't take that lightly, standing here. And I pray this morning that this word is life to all of us who hear it. If you're with us today and you haven't been with us the past few weeks, welcome along. We're in the middle of a series through Peter's first letter. So you might like to open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning was originally going to be all of chapter 4 together, and then John and I had a bit of a chat and we had a bit more thinking. We thought, no, we'll cut it in two, and it was going to be verses 1 to 11. Yesterday I had another thought, and it's going to be verses 1 to 7 today, or 6 actually, and then tomorrow if you like. Next week we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, because this chapter really is Peter's dealing with the issue of suffering. And he deals with it in two ways. First, in the first half today, we're going to look at the fact that in the midst of suffering, we're to suffer with the same attitude, with the same mind that Christ had. And the second part of it in this chapter is, as we suffer, we are to love one another. So how do we endure the suffering that comes from the external opposition of the world? What attitude do we have? But then how do we live with one another in the midst of that suffering? That's for next week. This week we look at suffering. Next week, more the doing good and loving one another, all the more reason to come back, whatever the weather. But I trust this morning will be a good, faithful and encouraging word to us all. The Westminster Confession, some of us would know, it's a reformed confession from the 17th century, declares that our chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It tells us our main purpose for living, the reason we exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Now, that's not too difficult to swallow, is it? Especially when life's going well, when everything we're enjoying is all the good gifts of God and life is good, and we can give thanks to God for all he's given us. But what about when suffering knocks on our door? How do we go about glorifying God and enjoying him when we're in the depths of despair, or when we're enduring persecution and facing opposition for the sake of the gospel? Tim Keller, in a book I've been reading, an excellent book really on the theme of suffering, called Walking with God in Pain and Suffering, or Through Pain and Suffering, he says that one of the reasons we find suffering so difficult in the Western world particularly is because there's been a monumental shift in our worldview and in our view of God, our theology. He notes how since the Enlightenment, a couple of hundred years ago, we've moved away from the belief and the understanding that I've just expressed or read out from the Westminster Confession. And we've adopted a more distant and deist view of God. A worldview that tries to resolve the riddle of suffering, not by turning to God, but tries to answer that riddle of suffering and evil purely with reason and intellect and our scientific or medical advancement. Those things are not bad in and of themselves, but they too are tainted with the effects of the fall and with our own sin. Those things cannot redeem anyone. They definitely cannot save anyone from the eternal suffering and judgment of hell. And that shift in worldview has not only taken place in the secular world, where God's pretty much now ignored and rejected altogether, but even in the Western church, we've shifted centre, such that our main goal, our main purpose for living is not so much to love and worship God and ask his forgiveness when we fail to do that, but now our main purpose, it seems, is to use our reason and free will to support human flourishing and try to do away with human suffering and poverty. In other words, Keller writes, the old Christian idea that we exist for God's glory has receded and has been replaced by the belief that God exists to nurture and sustain us. Rather than us living to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we've turned God into a comfort and blessing dispensing machine. Living, praying and worshipping as though God is there primarily to serve us, and to fulfil our whims and our desires and make our lives more comfortable, for him to fulfil our will, not his. Whereas the truth of the matter is God does serve us. He loves us. But he does that so that we might, in our created glory and in our saved glory, glorify him. Everything God does is for the sake of his holy name. Everything he does is for the sake of his holy name. How does Paul put it in Ephesians 1? God has chosen us, he's blessed us, he's loved us, he's forgiven us, he's redeemed us, he's adopted us, and he's lavished his grace upon us in Christ so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. And we try to turn this reversal where we see God as our dispensing machine, we turn it into something godly as Christians in the Western world and justify our personal endeavours by saying that, well, if we give thanks to God when we make a great achievement or great success, then that will glorify God. And it can, and it does. And we should celebrate our successes, and we should give thanks to God. It would be wrong not to. But we need to remember that also our failures and our suffering can glorify God. They don't take away from God's glory. In fact, the way it was for his son, remember, was that it was through suffering that he glorified the Father. We cannot change that. There is only one path to glory. It's the path of suffering. The only true theology of glory, Luther differentiated the two, the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. The only true theology of glory is the cross, the way of the cross, through suffering. We've forgotten. We need to remind ourselves, we need to be encouraged and not reject the notion that our chief end, the chief end of mankind, our purpose for living, our purpose for being created and being saved by God is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And as we hear from Peter this morning, that includes our suffering. And Peter tells us here how it is we can glorify God in our suffering, how we can glorify God as we relate to one another in the midst of it. That'll be next week. So that in everything, God might be glorified. And so as we now read, as we read how Peter urges believers, us, not to join in with the world, not to blend in with the crowd and follow the ways of the world, but to endure suffering with the same mind of Christ, we need to realise that to do that today is not only to not conform to the world, but is actually, sadly, to swim against the tide of much of the contemporary church's way of thinking. To swim against the current of much of the theology of the day. Now, yes, the Westminster Confession, that was written, developed in its own climate, its own context, and we need to take that into account as well. They were asking questions and coming up with answers of their own day. But they were asking questions and finding the answers in God's word. Not just looking at the world and our own reason and intellect and coming up with answers that are not divinely inspired. And so today I pray we'll go some way towards reminding us, encouraging us, maybe even changing our views of God and of ourselves and how we approach suffering. So that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. The week before last, many of you would have thought, many of us did think that we wouldn't be having a service here today. As Bob reminded us, we've got a hot weather policy or a bushfire policy where if the fire danger rating is extreme or catastrophic, we don't hold a service here. It's not safe to do so. And I trust that all of our regular Coro family know that. And if you are a visitor, don't worry, there'll be signs out telling you, turn around, go back home or find somewhere else. Because it's not safe to be up here on one of those days. Fortunately, though, last week was only severe. Must have been only just. We could go ahead, although I understand a number of folk played it safe anyhow. But there's other parts of that plan that we put in place as well. Fire pumps have been checked, primed and ready to go. The gutters have been emptied, the last working bit, cleared of the dead wood around the buildings. Fire wardens have been prepped. They know what to do, how to clear everyone out if we need to. And even just last Thursday night, elders and deacons met. And part of our discussion was whether or not we should be holding an evacuation drill at some time, just to see how it would go if we did have to get out of here in a rush. You'll hear more about that one later. But it's easy to get comfortable and complacent, isn't it, when we prepare for something but it never happens. You think, oh, don't worry too much about it this year. We'll just, yeah, same thing as last year. It'll be okay. But if we only start to think about making the plans and the preparations when something happens, when it comes to a bushfire, it's too late, isn't it? Leave it to the late stage and it's too late. Instead, we're urged by CFS and other authorities to have our bushfire action plans ready, to prepare yourselves, your home, your garden, your property. Set up your lines of defence around your building, around your property, and have your offensive firefighting equipment and other accessories in place, ready and working. Prepared. Arm yourselves for the danger that's coming. And what we find this morning, as we come to chapter 4 in 1 Peter, is that he is urging us to do exactly the same thing. Not in the case of a bushfire, but in the case of suffering. And for Peter and his original readers, and it is for us too, this is not a matter of doing it all just for Justin's sake, that is, just in case, but doing it not a matter of if, but when suffering takes place. For Peter's readers, it was already taking place, his original readers, and chances are it was going to get worse. Suffering for the sake of Christ, being persecuted, ostracised, treated unfairly, or just getting a funny look, is part and parcel of being a Christian believer. We may wish it wasn't that way. We may think it should be something different, but being in union with Christ means we share in his sufferings, as well as in his inheritance and his glory. Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first, and it hates you because it hates me. If you are of the world, he goes on, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Perhaps some of the reason we don't suffer much in our own land is because the church in our own land is too much of the world. We've tried to fit in too much. We've tried to meld in and avoid suffering, avoid making any ripples. Perhaps we've lost our saltiness, and perhaps our light has so dimmed that it hardly penetrates the darkness. Peter's got a little something to say about that this morning too. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now, in our own land, in our own context and day, we may not yet have to endure the kinds of persecution that many other believers endure. Many of them endure imprisonment, torture, even death. That may well come to our shores, but we're not there yet. But yet we're not without the hatred of the world, are we? We're not without the hatred of the world towards Christ, towards saying that he is the way, the truth and the light. That's intolerant to say there's only one way to God. And that's not accepted. That's not tolerated, is it? Our intolerance. Whatever the suffering does entail, whatever we do receive, whatever degree we might be persecuted or treated unfairly or just mocked from a distance, as we hear in verse 12 of this chapter, we'll pick up more of next week, when it does come, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we should be expecting it. From what Peter's saying here and what Jesus teaches, we should be surprised when we don't receive opposition and persecution. That should be surprising to us. Even if it is just the weird look or the very short conversation that ends. What did you do on the weekend? I went to youth group or went to church. Used to have great conversations with people when I was a teacher. Tell them what to do now, and it's sort of a lot of conversations get cut pretty short. Try to keep things going. But just like the CFS does year after year, but with more eternal matters at stake here, Peter urges us to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves for suffering. Be ready, be clear-headed and in control as much as we can be of our own responses to it and to one another. Be armed so we know how to respond to the pressures of the world around us, as well as the temptations of the flesh within. Now that's all the big picture background for this morning. Let's see what Peter has to say about it in chapter 4. How is it we're to arm ourselves for suffering? What is it we're to arm ourselves with? It's a military term. Peter tells us that we're to arm ourselves because Jesus himself suffered in the flesh. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. What are we to arm ourselves with? With the same attitude that Jesus had when he endured his suffering in the flesh. With the same way of thinking. What way of thinking did Jesus have when he suffered? What was going through his mind as he endured suffering and trial? Well, I'd have to say he was quite single-minded, wasn't he? Not swerving to the left or the right as he set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the goal that God had given him, the cross. And the things in his mind were things like, in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Or like, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Or on the cross itself, hands and feet pierced with nails, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Peter tells us just back in chapter 3, verse 21 on, how Jesus endured his suffering in the flesh. From verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's how Jesus responded in the midst of suffering. That's the attitude or the way of mind that he had. And that's how Peter is urging us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking towards suffering that comes our way for the sake of the gospel. Remembering here, whilst we can apply much of this to all manner of suffering that we endure, Peter is speaking particularly about suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. Now, I think it would be fair to say, most of us here, we'd try to avoid suffering normally, wouldn't we? It's quite a natural thing to do. We'd much rather have fun than suffer if you were given the choice. Most of us don't like pain, and fair enough, we'd much rather enjoy some home comforts and good company than go through pain and suffering. Most of us don't like to have other people holding things against us, threatening us, or even just not talking to us. We'd much prefer to have people around us who are at least amiable towards us, if not embracing and encouraging of us. I know I can recall times in my life, especially in my younger years, when instead of opting out of the things that other people around me were doing, I would just try to blend in with the crowd. Much easier that way. I might not have dived into all manner of debauchery and gone in head first and not cared about anything in the world. I think my conscience was too sensitive for that. But neither did I separate myself as I could have and should have. It's much easier just to go along with the flow, isn't it, and not cause a fuss, to avoid sticking out like a sore thumb. Young or old, whether you're at school, at work, whatever, it's not easy. It takes a lot of guts to stand out of the crowd, doesn't it? Stand apart and not blend in. Takes a lot of guts not to stand out like a sore thumb. We were having a bit of a joke at Bible study last week where one of our builder apprentices here did put a nail through his thumb, and he had a sore thumb, and you couldn't miss it the way it was wrapped up. One night it came not just with a bandage but with duct tape all the way around it. It was like a massive light bulb on top of his thumb. It's not easy to stick out like that in the crowd, is it? Peter knows how difficult it is. He's not speaking from lack of experience here. He gave in to that pressure on more than one occasion, at least three times in one night. He knows the deep guilt and the hurt that it caused him and the pain that it caused Jesus. And so he's telling us here, as one who thought that he had all the guts he needed to stand out from the crowd and stand up for Christ, but he's saying it as one who buckled under the pressure. And so he tells us two things in this letter. First of all, he's told us earlier, Christ has suffered for your sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You don't have to worry about and feel guilty about those times gone past when you've buckled under the pressure. I've been there too, says Peter. I've experienced it and it was awful. But the Lord's forgiven me. He came to me and said, peace. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Then follow me and strengthen your brothers, in a couple of conversations that he's had with Jesus. And Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Looked like it had. But Jesus restores him, makes him a leader of his church, even though he's buckled under the pressure. That's the forgiveness, the full redemption there is for the people of God. And in that, secondly, Peter says, even if you've buckled under the pressure that time, arm yourself now, because it's not going to stop. It'll keep going. Prepare yourself for next time and every time after that. Arm yourselves beforehand. Don't think when the moment comes you'll be ready. Arm yourself now before the danger hits, so that when it comes, you'll be kept and you won't compromise your witness to Christ. Switch your mind into the same gear that Jesus used when he endured suffering, when he suffered in the flesh, entrusting yourself to him who judges justly and living, verse 2, not for your own will or pleasure, but for the will of God. For, he says at the end of verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is the great transformation that takes place in a believer. Now, Peter's not saying that if you've suffered in the flesh because of the gospel, you've become perfect and you no longer sin. He can't be saying that, because that's not how it is. It wasn't for Peter, it's not for us. Nor is he saying that whoever suffers in the flesh doesn't struggle with sin any longer. In one sense, as Christian believers, we struggle and wrestle with sin all the more. That's part of our suffering. Because we know that we've been made for something far more, yet we live in a world and in a body that's doomed to decay and still with the fleshly tendencies. And that's the very reason why we should struggle with sin, rather than celebrating it and participating in it with the rest of the world. This verse here is a bit like Paul's Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, we have died with Christ. Sin no longer has mastery over us. And as those who have been united with Christ by the Spirit, we share, yes, in his glory, yes, in his inheritance, and yes, in his sufferings. And so we're now to live the rest of our days in the flesh, that is, in this mortal body, not fulfilling our own desires and will, but God's will. And that's the transforming work of the Spirit in us. Our default attitude has been changed. Our spirit, our heart has been changed. He's given us a new heart, a new spirit that longs to do his will rather than our own, which is why we struggle with sin. Our default attitude is no longer about our human passions and desires, which may well crop up just about every day. But we can now say no. The Spirit in us testified, we're God's children. This is what we've been made to live like and how to be. No longer, if I want it, I'll get it, or if it feels good, I'll do it. But what does God want for me in this situation? What has Christ done for me that enables me to face this situation and endure this situation without compromise, but with love, doing the will of God? That's the way we're to think. That's what we're to arm ourselves with. Not living for ourselves or giving in to our passions and desires, but living for the will of God. We might even end up like the apostles back in Acts 5. Who were brought before a council after speaking the gospel to a bunch of people, and they were questioned. They were almost put to death if it wasn't for a wise and honoured Pharisee speaking up for them. Instead, they were beaten, and they were charged not to speak in the name of Christ again, and then they were let go. And do you know what their response was when they finally got back together and back with the crowds. It wasn't, phew, that was close. We better keep our heads down next time and not talk too much about this good news. Let's just keep it to ourselves. No, they left rejoicing, not because they'd escaped any worse fate, but rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name of Christ. Living not for their own safety, their own will, their own passions, but living for the will of God. I think Keller's right, don't you, in regard to the shift in our thinking about who exists for who. Peter knows about that shift. It didn't just start since the Enlightenment. It started since the garden, when the first bit of fruit was taken from a certain tree. There's now a tide and a tendency of the flesh towards self, towards our own passions, our own desires, our own satisfaction, our own will. And so Peter reminds us in verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that is the unbelievers. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Sounds like one big schoolies weekend, doesn't it? But he's talking not just to young adults, but to all of us. Don't join in with the world anymore. Don't try to blend in. You've been made holy. You've been set apart from the world. Enough's enough, says Peter. Quite enough. Don't carry on like that anymore. Don't give in to those sinful and selfish desires. You don't need to let them master you anymore. You have a new master, and it's Christ. And it's one who leads you and rules you in grace and truth. And when we know that, that we've died to sin and have been made and saved in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in knowing that, we don't join in with the rest of the world and no longer live primarily for ourselves. You might find that others actually notice you not joining in. Others notice you've got a different way of responding to the news or the politics or whatever is going on around you, even your own suffering. Especially if you did once join in with them in the cynicism or anger or partying nature. And it's actually they who should be surprised at us. We shouldn't be surprised when they mock us or when they hurl insults at us. They should be surprised at us that we are different, that we have a different attitude of our minds. And they might just say, hey, Ray, why don't you come and join us like you used to? Or, hey, Bob, why is it you don't get all cynical and sour like most of us when things don't go your way? And then, because you've armed yourself with the same way of thinking of Christ, and because, as we heard last week, we're prepared to give reason for the hope we have, there's a wonderful opportunity to do just that, to share with them reason for the hope that we have in Christ and why we don't have to go on the way the world does. And this is why, Peter says, this is why the gospel's preached, even to those who are dead, dead now, that is, not dead when they heard the gospel. But the gospel was preached to them so that although they died, although they were judged in the flesh, as we all are, as a consequence of the fall and sin, unless Christ beats us to it and returns. But they were preached the gospel so that although they've been judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That is, having died, they still live, saved from their sin, and given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. Wouldn't that be just about the best outcome for anyone, family, friend, who doesn't know the Lord? For us? Just as earlier in chapter 3, the good conduct we're told of a Christian wife might win over her unbelieving husband to Christ, our way of life in the world, all around us, husbands, wives, parents, children, married, single, divorced, widowed, all of us that are live, work and play and suffer differently to those around us. Not for our sake, not for our own pleasures or passions, but for the will of God. And in doing so, it might just provide the opportunity to share something of the gospel with them and the hope that we have, that they might then glorify God themselves. Wouldn't it be great to be part of something like that? When it comes to a choice between suffering for Christ's sake or joining in with the rest of the world and sinning, conforming to the patterns of this world. Choose suffering. Choose being conformed to the image of the Son rather than being conformed to the image of the world. Don't just join in and blend in to save face and avoid the hard questions or the ridicule. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. Live for God, not for self. And we might just find, Lord willing, that those around us come to life, real and eternal life. It's not easy, is it? It can take a lot of guts. No, it's not guts, actually. It takes all the glory of Christ and all the power of the Spirit. But he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have all we need for those situations. We don't need to fit in and follow the crowd. We need to bear witness to Christ. We don't need to give account to anyone else other than God. We only need to be prepared to give reason for our hope. It's not their judgment of us, good or bad, that matters in the end. It's God's judgment of them and us. As we hear the Christmas story again this time of the year, we remember how Jesus was born. On Christmas Day, we're going to hear how before he was born, we were told, name him Jesus. Mary and Joseph were told, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The shepherds were told the good news, the gospel of great joy. And they would find him, this one born in the city of David, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. They'd find him lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. And friends, in our new birth, that same Lord God who sent his Son in that way. Did you hear our reading from Isaiah 61? He's wrapped us in garments of salvation. He's clothed us with righteousness. Forget about decking the halls. Isaiah 61 says, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, or as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Christ our Lord has come and he suffered and died in the flesh so that we might have life, so that we would be presented to him with splendour. Oh, if we could see that. Who we are in him. The shepherds came and saw a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. God looks at us and finds us wrapped in righteousness and splendour because of his Son. Do you see that when you look in the mirror? Look with eyes of faith. Because that is who we are in Christ. That is what Christ has done for us. And if the Lord would reveal it afresh to us and open the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty and the purity of yourself, of your spouse, of your kids, of your parents who are of faith, that there's not one spot or wrinkle, not one dirty mark held against us, but we've been made pure and holy without blemish in the blood of Christ. If we could see that day by day and morning by morning, just how radiant and pure Christ has made us, then maybe we just might not go out and play with the mud pies of sin and selfishness any longer and do as the rest of the world does. And they do it to try to escape the suffering and to try to numb the guilt and the pain. And friends, we don't need to do that. We have a Saviour who has come and we can approach the throne of grace. And he doesn't numb the pain. He doesn't just hide the sin. He deals with it and he has dealt with it. He's washed us thoroughly so that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Both in all that we enjoy of his blessings and the comforts he gives us, and in our sufferings. As we read at the end of the passage that we heard in verse 11, the second part which we'll look at next week, but it finishes with, in order that in everything, both in our suffering, how he arm ourselves with the same attitude of Christ and in how we love one another in the midst of suffering and serve one another. We do all things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the context and the goal of our lives. The glory of God. He reigns forever and ever. He is glorious. And we're to live to glorify him. Imagine how it would be if just one of us, let alone a whole church, let alone the whole church, would live to glorify God. Wholly to glorify God in all that we do. Wouldn't that just change a little bit about how we live? About how we cope with difficulties? How we fight at home? How we forgive at home? How we suffer? Friends, that's how Christ lived. That's how he died and suffered. And that's how, risen and ascended, he now lives, to glorify his Father. All of it in subjection to his Father's will. And all of it for our sake. He gave his life up for us that we might be washed and cleansed, clothed with righteousness. Not so that we would fit in with the world and blend in with the crowd, but so that we might be holy, set apart, that we might be to the praise of his glory and grace. And so we can suffer, armed with the same way of thinking as Jesus, living not for ourselves, but for the will of God. And as the chapter finishes, entrusting ourselves and our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. For to him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen.